Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, precious Holy Spirit. Thank you. Just as we've sang, you are Shaddai, the God who is there. You are the God who is here. You are the God who is in the midst of us. And truly, we welcome you. Lord, we say, come and be present here. Not just your omnipresence, but your presence here, God. Come and do what only you can do, God. As your word goes forth, Father God, let it access our hearts in a way that it hasn't done before, where we have maybe sat under the word of God and for whatever reason, our hearts haven't broken to allow God the access in, God. In whatever area of our lives, just highlight to us. Just bring to our understanding ways in which you would want us to respond to this message, God. Thank you. Thank you for how committed you are to us. Be here not because we're deserving, not because we're worthy, God, but because we're in great need and because we ask of you humbly. Lord, come and be here in this place. Let your glory be revealed in this place, God. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's have our seats. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, choir. God bless you. How are we doing, church? How's your week? Good? Glorious? Yes. Not sure. Okay, well, I hope you have a glorious week in the week to come. In Jesus' name. But don't forget that, you know, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You bring glory to your world. So be careful to not let, you know, the world that you encounter when you go out on a Monday impact you. Yeah, that's not the force, you're the force. So impact your week as opposed to your week impacting you. That's a message for myself as well. Do we agree? Hallelujah. Okay, so as we know, we've been looking at what we've, you know, termed the Glory Series the last couple of weeks, for a little while now. Off the back of our theme for conference last year. And I'll just have media please share the foundational scripture from 2 Corinthians 3. Please. Okay. It says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let's have it maybe in two other versions. Let's do the NLT and then Amplified Classic. Thank you. So NLT says, "So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." In the Amplified Classic, it says, "And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continued to behold in the word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in an ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. So I'm just going to go back in my notes. Pardon me. Sorry. This this term was something that spilled out of kind of my mouth in prayer to God a few weeks ago, just crying out to Him for just a refreshing, speaking to the Lord about just wanting to really come back, you know, to my first love and not be so distracted, you know, by the demands of motherhood or wifehood or trying to do this in life or trying to achieve this in life and whatnot, and just refocusing. This was just, you know, my personal time to God, and I just felt like I just feel a little bit off center. I feel that some of, you know, even the worries that I have are because, you know, I'm a little bit off center. And while I was speaking to God, I was just saying, like, I want again to, you know, to desire to stay, to spend time, to find time and to spend that time and to enjoy and to love and inquire, you know, just real quality time with God, and that I would be transformed from one degree of your face, God, of your image, to the next. And I said that, and I wasn't really even necessarily thinking about the Glory series. This was just, you know, in my personal time, and then started to prepare. I felt the Lord speaking to me to prepare on intimacy, and I started to read the scripture, you know, in the different versions, and I came across that very similar phrasing again, Lord, that I want, you know, that to go from one degree. Anyone who knows anything a little bit about temperature knows that just one change in degree, like one change from, for example, 0 degrees to -1 degrees, can be felt in a very impacting way, right? Just if we're to think about temperature, there's a great difference between when your temperature is reading 37.5, right, as an adult, you know, even as a child, and when they tell you in COVID that once you register a temperature of 38 and above, you should start to be concerned. Do we remember that during COVID when they would say, and that's not even up to 1 degree, that is literally 0.5 of a degree. That if you have that measure of change in your bodily temperature, it can mean the vast difference between you are very well and you are not well at all. Just 1 degree can make for a world of difference. Are we still together? I remembered when I was, you know, in that quiet time praying to the Lord as well, a message that we had heard, the leadership team, a couple of years ago when we went to Abuja for a leadership retreat, and we heard Brother Keith Moore speaking to us on faithfulness. And it was the first time I'd heard, you know, the word faithful. I think I've shared this many times at church before, broken down in that way. And being a pilot himself, Brother Keith Moore shared that, you know, that he was trying to illustrate the point on faithful, but how it pertains to us is in the degrees. And he gave the example to say that as a pilot, if he was to take off from the United States, and let's say his destination is to come to Lagos, Nigeria, pardon me, and the degree of, you know, of measurement, the knots, how it is measured, how it's computed on the plane, is to be just even a degree off. But if that degree was to continue for the, let's say, 7 or 8 hours that it would take to fly from wherever you are, or more, maybe 12, 14 hours to Lagos, that he wouldn't land. It's not that he would not land in Lagos, it's that he wouldn't land on the continent. That just that little shift in degree is a complete change of direction. Are we still together? Yes. It can alter your entire, you know, life, your complete trajectory. And we can think about it even in terms of your academic degree. If you study law, your life is on one pathway. And if you study medicine, your life is on a totally different pathway. If you studied medicine today and you decided that, you know what, I want to change in my degree, and I want to, for example, learn about tech, it will require learning new skills. That change in degree would put a certain cost on you. It would mean a totally different direction, but it would also open up different opportunities, different pathways, a different network, a whole different life, different group of people that you have never known before. Just to go from one degree to the next, to see, to understand God in a slightly different way, but in a true way, to really glimpse the face of the Lord, has the potential to make a world of difference in our lives. Sometimes we think that we need 100% to make a difference. You need literally a glimpse of God regularly to be changed into the image of God. That's what the scripture says. Are we still together? Yeah. You don't need a day where, for example, you know, like Moses says, show me your face, right? Which was and the response that God gave is a very interesting response. But I think it kind of bears witness to this. What you think you need to totally transform your life and the way in which we think that we should go about it is quite different to the principles, you know, of God. There are certain things that Pian has said, whether Hallelujah Challenge or, you know, here at church over the last couple of weeks that have struck me in a way. It's like stuff that you've heard before, you know instinctively, you know it, but for whatever reason, the shoe hasn't dropped quite in your understanding and in your revelation that it means you really live it out, like you really practice it, right? And sometimes that's just the degree shift. And some of the things that he's talked about, just honing again on the principles of God. So how God does a thing. That it is the principle of God to always start a thing small. That God believes in the seed principle. He is the God that says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. But generally as people, we like to start big. We like to come out and blow. Yes, you want to launch a brand and you want it to be sold globally that year. Are we being real with one another? You want to come out and everybody should know your name. You want to do something and you just believe in the explode principle. Wow. But God believes in the principle that there was no noise. Nobody even knows necessarily that it has begun. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But when it falls into the ground, it dies and it begins its journey there. Nobody knows that it's happening. That's the principle of God. God could have done salvation, the salvation of humanity in a big way, which is how the people, the Jews, expected it, which is how they wanted it, which is how the mind of man, humanity, is wired to want it. They thought, even the disciples, so when are you going to remove the Romans out of their place of rule and dominion? When are we going to set up this kingdom? How are we going to do it? How is the noise going to go abroad? How is it going to be bang, 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 bang? That was what they were looking forward to. That is when we know really a savior has come. The king has arrived. Salvation is in this place. But look at the wisdom of God that's so different to us, the principles of God, the ways of God that are so different to us, that he said, I'm going to put the salvation plan, or rather, continue the salvation plan, because the Bible tells us that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the earth. Even when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God covered them and he sent them out before they'd be able to take of the tree of eternity and live forever in that condition. So the salvation plan has been going from the beginning of the earth, even before then. But when he sought to introduce his son, he didn't introduce Jesus as an adult. That's the way we would have done it. That would have been the gra-gra way. One day the heavens would have opened, you would have seen all these white horses, gold, angels, noise. The Romans would be running, scattering themselves, all the enemies of God. It would have been like, even Satan expected it in that way because he too is a noisemaker. Are we together? Yeah, the Bible says that had he known, he would not have crucified Jesus because he just looked very simple. It looked foolish. But the salvation plan of humanity was continued by a seed principle, a child in a manger. By his spirit, he conceived a child in the womb of a woman, birthed that child, waited very patiently for that child to come into maturity, and then step into destiny. Because in all of it, he is teaching us his principles, teaching us his ways, in much the same way that he desired to do even with the people of old all through the Old Testament. These little things, these little ways, these glimpses into the workings of God, this decision-making, how do you understand a person? You watch their decision-making. Is what I'm saying making sense? For example, you serve under someone. I've served under Pastor Nat now 11 years. It's how I cannot be with him 24/7. But from being around him as I have and watching his decision-making to an extent, I can say that I understand what he may decide in a certain situation or not decide. Is what I'm saying making sense? Of course, there will always be a margin of error. But it's as we look at God, the Bible says, is as we're beholding in the Word of God that we are transformed. These are the little degrees, the little changes. We don't have to read the whole Bible to be transformed. We just have to read consistently a portion of Scripture every day for ongoing transformation to be happening. Is what I'm saying making sense? That nearness, that consistent contact, that when you're off kilter, being able to detect it, being able to be sensitive to it, being able to be responsive to it. These are the degrees, just the fractional things that can mean your 37.5 in your spiritual body temperature, or your 38 or 40. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I want to read really from the place of Moses. And we're going to read quite a little bit of scripture, but then we'll refer to it at other points. So let's read from Exodus 33. Then I'll talk about beholding and we'll end with unveiling. Exodus 33, let's do it very quickly, maybe in the if you have the English Standard Version or if you have the NIV, we can do it. Thank you, Lord. Okay, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. Note that. So they were aware that that is a big deal. 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord will go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord will speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Understand then that what Moses was asking for and what God has been referring to him as speaking face to face are a little bit different, is what I'm saying, making sense, right? There is a degree of God that Moses has been seeing, which God may consider that is face to face, maybe at the level. Moses may be asking for much more than Moses can handle right now, right? But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Let's do 34, and we'll do verses 1 to 14. And 29 to 35. Thank you. So the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones." So the background to this is Moses had been up on the mount with the Lord with the Lord like 40 days, 40 nights, ate no bread, no water, just communing with the Lord. And there the Lord, he learned the ways of the Lord. You know, sometimes we think like Moses went up there and then God just wrote on the tablets. Like, you know, he just wrote. The Bible says he wrote it with the finger of God. But I would imagine that it doesn't take God 40 days to do that. That in all likelihood, there was a learning that Moses needs to know. You know, like before you're able to impart something, is God, you've, how do you say it in law again? Nemo, habet, something, forgive me. I've forgotten my, you can only give what you have, right? You can only delegate what is really yours. You can only sign off or pass on inheritance that is yours. There was something that Moses was, that was happening with Moses in that time with God. There was a beholding that was happening, and we'll see the confirmation of that in the scriptures, that was happening even with Moses himself, that would qualify him, that would make him authority to even be leader of these people, right? There was something that he was needing to know about God, not just take back the thing and let it just be black and white. It needed to not just be on the stones of tablet, it needed first of all to be within Moses, to be on the tablet of his heart. Are we still together? To be imbibed in his consciousness, he needed to have it as his conviction. This is not just what the Lord told me, where he has come into agreement with it. I imagine that is what is taking 40 days and 40 nights. What that fellowship with God. And that was what had happened. And towards the end of that, God told Moses, you need to go down. The people that you've brought out of Egypt, because you've been here, you know, he'd been there. They decided, you know what, maybe he's gotten lost. Maybe he's not coming down. Let us make for ourselves a God that will carry us after this point. And for those who know the story, they fashioned, they took off their gold jewelry and they made a big idol in the form of a cow. And they began to worship it. Aaron, the high priest, helped them to do this. So the Lord says to Moses in 34, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and he went on Mount Sinai early in the morning, and the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground and at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you, you know, all the enemies. 12. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, that's Elkanah, is a jealous God. Let's do 29. Thank you. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all commands that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, this is very key. Whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told that the Israelites had what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Are we still together? Scripture is good. It may seem like a lot, and you may seem like, I don't know if I really followed, but you're a spiritual person and spiritual word, so something happened in your spirit. Rest assured. And the word washes you whenever you read it. There is a washing that's happening far beyond what your, you know, your five senses can appreciate. Something has happened with Moses in his degree of relationship or degree of intimacy with the Lord. I will summarize. Before this time, God had appeared to Moses, and now I'll speak about beholding. God had appeared to Moses, and he had told him, you know, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers. That was the level of how shall I say, the level of relationship that they had. God needed to, how shall I say, it's like, maybe I say, oh, I have a really good contact at Al Awsa, right? Mrs. Ken, let me have you go and see this person. And so when you go, I've signed and said, oh, you're from Oyinka. So when she gets to Al Awsa, what she's going to say is, hi, I'm from Oyinka. Based on which, you're going to give me some sort of access or discussion, right? In the same way, God introduces himself to Moses based on, okay, Moses, you know these ones. You don't know me, right? We're just starting our relationship, but you know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are your fathers. Based on which, they began to embark on a relationship. Are we still together, right? That was, how should I say, that was the level of relationship or intimacy that they had then. We know the same people. We are familiar to the same people. And when he spoke to him then about going to Pharaoh and setting the Israelites free, the sort of conversation that Moses had with God in Exodus 33 and 34 was very different. At that point, Moses was still asking God things of a lot of distance. When I go, who shall I say sent me? He didn't even have a name for the Lord. The Lord told him, tell them that I am who I am, or I am who I say I am. Those words that we encapsulate now, Yahweh or Jehovah, right? The verb to be is at the root of that word. That is who he said that he was. Tell Pharaoh that that is who I am. This is their beginning. And what he was concerned for, because he knew the power, having grown up in Egypt, he knew the power and the pomp of Israel. He was concerned with who and authority and power, and that was what he got. He got what he was asking for. And the Lord said that I will, he began to show Moses certain signs. If you read back in the book of Exodus, he said, put your hand into your cloak. Moses did it. He brought out his hand was leprous. Am I jogging our memory? He said, put your staff on the ground. You know, he put his staff on the ground, it became a snake. So he began to show him that I am a God who can do signs and wonders. It is a level of revelation, right? It is a level of, you know me, you have seen the things that I can do. Now that you've seen them, you have confidence, go to Pharaoh. And it was sufficient for Moses for that time. Are we still together? And he went, and there was great deliverance, and he brought the people out of Egypt. But now they're in the wilderness. They're not, they don't have Pharaoh confronting them, because of course Pharaoh and his army have drowned in the Red Sea. But now, Moses is having a very different conversation with the Lord. That for the season that we and I and these people are about to enter into now, how I've known you before is no longer sufficient. He begins to say to the Lord, you have said that I should go. Who are you going to send with me? He begins to speak to the Lord about certain things that must have happened maybe the first time that they were up on the mount together. Like I say, I don't think it takes God 40 days and 40 nights to just write 10 commandments. What was happening on that mountain and what's been happening in the tent of meeting, you'll see in the language, if you read the earlier portions of Exodus and you read these two chapters. The first time, I'm just happy to go with power. Somebody is sending me. I'm just a messenger. Let me go. The second time, Moses has a real stake. He has a real relationship. Your power and your wonders is not going to do it this time. I'm going to need your presence. And if your presence is not with me this time, then I don't want to go. And it was not just what was flowing from God now. He begins to put value on what is flowing from him. If I have found favor in your sight. If I have found favor in your sight. Basically, if me and you have walked any distance, if we've come to any place, if we've this, if there's something I can draw on from who I am to you and who you are to me, then that's what I want to take forward. Are we still together? Yeah, the degree of their intimacy has changed. is different. He's no longer 37.5, so to speak. He's a lot hotter now than he was before. But it happened incrementally. It didn't happen all at once. He may not even be aware of the day that it happened. But he began to take on, as he communed with God on the mountain, in the tent of meeting, as he walked with God, he began to take on the heart of the Lord. When the Lord said, "This is a stiff-necked people, I'm going to destroy them," what he said to God, "Well, then the Egyptians will say that you brought them out, and because you couldn't bring them into Canaan, you destroyed them." And before you know it, Moses, who really didn't even want the assignment just a few chapters ago, it says that Moses interceded for the people before the Lord. So he's taken on now the burden of the Lord. Intimacy, the sharing of the heart, whether as in a friendship, in a marriage, in a romantic relationship. As you're going, you're getting hotter, so to speak, right? You're getting more involved. You're getting closer. You're sharing your heart. There's more and more access that is happening. Do we agree or no? It's bizarre, and it signals a breakdown in a person's boundaries when the first time they meet someone, they tell them everything about their life. Do we agree? Yeah. If you meet someone for the first time and you tell them everything about your life, something is wrong. It's like you're either overwhelmed and so you're spilling out, or you don't really understand social cues and boundaries. And I don't say that from a condemning place. I'm just like, generally, it's saying that something is off. It's saying that you trust a little bit too much people who have not quite earned the trust. For Jesus, there were 70 people that he sent out. It says that he sent them out in pairs. They went out and they preached the gospel. Out of that 70, he had 12 that were his actual disciples. Out of those 12, he had 3 that were his very close. Out of that 3, he had 1 that was like my paddy. Yeah. What he said to his paddy is not what he said to the 70. There were extra things that were downloaded to the paddy that were not told to the 70. Are we together? So it's just the boundaries, like I say, not to condemn anyone. It's just the outer place, the inner place, and then the Holy of Holies. That's the way relationship and intimacy works. That's generally what our life and our faith, our walk of faith, should look like. It shouldn't need an external person. We shouldn't need a prophet or someone to come at conference to be able to tell us that you're growing in your walk with God. You should be able to detect that me and this person are getting more intimate. Different areas of relationships are addressed at different times, but generally you're able to say, are we still close? Are we getting closer? Is what I'm saying making sense? It shouldn't take a third person to come and say, "Oh, you and this person, you're very close." It's like, how would you know? Only the two people can really say how intimate or how close they are. And beholding begins with curiosity. It begins with curiosity. The very word behold, it means look at, observe, take a hold of, you know, stop and give attention to a thing. Apprehend this thing. That is what behold is saying. And it begins with curiosity. Moses' first behold begun actually in Exodus 3. It says that he was up, still on this actual Mount Sinai, and he began to see a burning bush. And it says that he said to himself, "I will turn aside and I will see, why is it that the bush is on fire, but it's not actually burning? The leaves are intact, all of that." It was a strange sight. And I want to encourage everyone in this space, maybe who hasn't really begun a relationship with the Lord, or who needs to move up in their relationship with God, that curiosity sparks. It's like it sparks, that spark of interest is how you first, for example, you're walking on the street and you see someone who is quote unquote your spec. You're like, oh, okay, hold on. Let me see. You're like, you're suddenly curious. You want to approach. Maybe you're looking at their hand. Okay, they don't seem married. Let me see. Your curiosity is piqued. Are we still together? You suddenly have an interest. And it is the exact same for the Lord. You can decide to have interest, to become curious, whether it's about something that you don't understand about God. Are we together? It doesn't have to be. You can come from a completely different angle and just be like, I literally can't understand why there would be a rule like not having sex before marriage. I can't understand it. And you could just decide to be curious about that. And it would open up a whole behold journey for you. Curiosity. The courage to be curious, to find out more. Many people may have seen the bush on fire and it just be like, oh, I beg you. No, sometimes we simply lack the courage to grow in our relationship with God. The Lord has been speaking to you about different things. You know, sometimes people will come in and they'll be like, I dream, and when I dream, it always comes to pass. I can dream of death, next thing somebody will die, something. And of course, there's one angle to just let them know that everything you dream is not a prophecy. It's just an invitation. You're invited by God. Is God saying, okay, come, let's pray about this, let's talk about this together. It's always, every time the Lord talks, it's an invitation for more chat. Yeah. It's just, let's get the conversation going. So it's like, you dream that, but many people are happy to just go their whole life dreaming like that. I'm like, don't you want more? Like, is it that you dream? You can also dream of life. Like, you can dream of serious things. You can dream of other things. You can know other things. It's just the courage. You feel like there's a lot of spotlight maybe on your life. God is trying to get your attention, but you just lack. It's like you're too afraid of maybe what God may do with your life, of what it might mean, of what the cost might be. Just you lack the courage to go and assess the burning bush. But the sight is bizarre. You can tell by the things that are happening in your life that God is trying to get your attention. But you lack the courage to probe it any further. Moses had the curiosity and he had the courage. And not because he was churched, because he grew up in Egypt. But he was determined to just go and find out, what more is this? And it meant an encounter, a behold moment with the God of all the earth. Are we still together? Curiosity and courage. Desire would be the next point. Desire. To really be beholding God requires, after curiosity, after courage, desire. It's a vital component of any relationship that must last. For there to be a way, how do we say it? Where there's a will, there's a way. Yeah, the friends that want to speak to you call you. Yeah. People who generally want to see you, see you. From time to time, things are busy and things are upside down. But where there's a will, generally, we make a way. Where there is a desire, we back it up with action. And anyone who has any guy or even girl who has toasted anybody in this life knows that, yeah, where there's desire, there's action. You don't just say, oh, I've seen them. She looks like everything I want, but whatever will be, will be. No, you don't do that. You don't just be like, I'll see if the Lord will put her in my pathway again in 2 years. Then I will know. It's like nobody takes that risk when it comes to romantic relationships. No, it's like, as it is hot. It's not even hot. You are determined to make it hot. You know, and you jump, you strike, you're ready to go because you don't want to leave it up to chance because there is desire there. There is desire there. And where there's desire, there is a corresponding cost. Where you want more of someone, where you have seen a person in your life that you're like, I want this one. No, I can't lie, I want this one. There starts to be a corresponding cost on your life. Even the guys who are like very bad guys, when they see a girl they really want, they start to have, I remember saying to, you know, to a friend many, many years ago, I'm like, the things that God has been asking you to do for years, be celibate, lay this one down, lay that one down, you didn't do it. Then all of a sudden you found a girl you like, die. All of a sudden it's like, yeah, you know, we'll not have sex. I'm like, how did the Holy Spirit not inspire this in you since? But this girl has managed, that is idolatry. I hope we know that, right? Yeah, when we can generate the strength and the willpower to do things for people, for the flesh that we can't, that the Holy Spirit is not able to get from us. That is idolatry. But the point is that where there's desire, there's a corresponding cost. There's a cost on our time. We begin to make, you'll see a guy who has found a babe that he's like, you know what, this is serious. I definitely want a wife, this one. She's the one for me. And he begins to, you know, do things differently. His schedule begins to change. Because all of a sudden now he's planning out time in his day, in his week, when he can take her out, when he can do things. Before, maybe he was planning on having all these career plans. He begins to think how his career plans can, you know, match with family plans. Like, is this really the best time to go abroad for study? Let me settle this first. Let me do this. All of a sudden, because there's desire, there begins to be a change to the scheduling, present scheduling, future scheduling, because there is desire. I wonder how much desire is present with corresponding action in our walk with God. Where because we want him or we want more of him, we're embracing the cost in our time, embracing the cost in our scheduling, present scheduling, future scheduling. Like before you accept something, you're thinking about, no, but I really just want to take out time. The guy begins to sustain impact in his finance, in his resources. He's buying flowers, buying bag, buying shoe, buying hair, buying what else? iPad, iPhone, some even house, car. So everybody said? Eyelash. Entering into creation. You know, he's sustaining all of that, but he's considering it worth it because he has a desire. I wonder how much impact to our finances and our resources this incredible relationship we say we have with the Lord. I wonder really what is the impact. I'm not saying you must be broke. You don't have to be a church mouse. It's not even biblical. I'm not saying that we do crazy and foolish. We do crazy. The life of faith is a crazy life in and of itself. You don't need to make it more bizarre, right, by not understanding. It is in and of itself already bizarre, right? But really, how much is there in our lives if really there's the degree to which we are, the temperature of our lives is changing. The direction of our lives is getting more and more due north, right? You give your life to the Lord, you're saved, but you're not sanctified. Your soul is being changed every single day. What does it look like, the flight path of your life? How you said, this is heaven, this is the Lord, this is holiness, this is righteousness. What is the flight path of every single day? What do the decisions look like? Are they taking you due north? Or does it just look like, is there even a pilot on board? Beholding. Genesis 29 and 20 years, it says, and 20, 29 and verse 20. It says that Jacob saw Rachel, and he had gone to her father, Laban, and it says that he served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. 7 years. If it's today, we say that is jazz. She jazzed him. It felt like a few days because of his love for her. The truth about it is, when you desire someone, even things that would not ordinarily be of interest to you, right? You wouldn't ordinarily get involved in. Because they like it, you start to get, and you take an interest. If be honest. Yes, you've been in relationships, you have no... I stopped chewing gum because the guy I dated did not like gum. Till today, I don't chew gum. I've not chewed gum since 2007. I'm using myself as a personal example. I never thought you can just drop gum like that. But, yeah, look at it. I stand amazed. I stand amazed. He was just like, I don't like, you know, that, and the smell, I don't. Since that day, I have not chewed gum. No word of a lie. Obviously, it has stopped being about him, but I was amazed. But it happens like that. It's like you're dating someone, maybe they really love football. You have no interest. You could not care left. You're not even sure which one is really a basketball or a football. But you just become interested in all ball. All of them. Yes. In the same way, truly, if we're the degree of our intimacy with God, our desire for him, the love, the relationship, if really, even fractionally, it's changing, the things that you were not interested in about God before, ordinarily, who would catch you evangelizing? What could have happened? Yeah, but because now you know it's important to God to save souls, even if you're finding it difficult, it's still upon your heart. Like every day that you wake up, you're thinking, where is there an opportunity for me to share the gospel with someone? These are indices as to the degree of, I hope I'm helping us. Yes. Because as you like someone, there are certain things that begin to interest you simply because they interest the other person. Many people say, you know, I love God, I have a relationship with him, but I just don't do church. As you move beyond being a baby Christian, there's something fundamentally wrong if you still think that way. You may not like the fact that you're going to church. You may not like that maybe church has hurt you or hurt other people that you know. You may not like even some of the aspects about, quote unquote, organized religion. But by virtue of the fact that God is passionate about his bride, you become passionate about church. Yeah. It's not an if. It is a, I must be interested. I must, like Moses, he realized that it's no longer now about the assignment. It's really about him. And I know that even though he's angry, he really loves these people. So I pray for them. Are we together? Yeah. These are degrees of intimacy, of getting closer to a person. It's a litmus test for all of us to be able to say, yeah, and that's why when you can be in your, you don't need an external person, you can be in your own place of personal time and just be like, those things that I used to be really concerned about when I say, break my heart for what breaks yours. You know, you'd be singing to the Lord, everything, but I'm like, God, reduce your heart now. Let me focus. Like, I have a lot on my plate right now. You may not say it, but you're like, okay, God, just temper things. Like, I just need to. And you realize there's a change. I don't need someone outside to come and tell me there's a change. There are all these litmus tests for me to be able to gauge the degree of intimacy with God. The degree of nearness to his heart, to his burden, to loving what he loves and hating what he hates. That if the Lord hates funny joke telling, if you dated somebody who literally cannot stand cursing, you begin to adjust your cursing. Yeah, they didn't like a foul mouth. You do it for them. You do it for them. You wouldn't think much about it. And I'm even talking now predominantly about guys. Let's not even talk about the these sacrifices girls make for relationships. My goodness. She can become a whole different person. Go by a different name. Deny her family. Bend over. Yeah. No, let's be honest. And culture has raised women a lot to be that way. To secure that bag of marriage, you can morph. Morph. The plan is to revert in marriage, but for that marriage, morph. You are an amoeba. You take on any form. That is the truth. No standards, no principle. You don't even know what you like. He likes it. I like it too. No idea. I'm being very serious now. The things that we do for other human beings, and the Holy Spirit is still struggling with, lay down this thing. Not that the Holy Spirit needs it. You need it. We need it. We need it. Hobbies, passions. The truth about it is that when there is nearness, the degrees of intimacy are getting closer. It's like when you fly out, when the space shuttle leaves the earth and it begins to move towards the sun, it feels it. You feel when you are closer. If you live in Africa and you live in the UK, you feel it. The temperature is different. The climate is different because one is close to the equator line and one is not. Everything about the culture is different. Everything about the way they dress is different. Everything about the food they consume is different. What they can grow in their soil is different to what we can grow in ours because we are closer to the sun than they are. What is different about us because we are closer to the sun than the people in our world? What is the degree, the temperature of our life that is different to our co-workers? Because we are calibrated by a different thermostat. This is the litmus test for real, true growth with God, for real, true intimacy. For real, we sing, when the glory comes, there'll be no words to say. And in a way, it's a nice song. But really, for honest, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. To us, in our understanding, there'll be no words. But what is the glory? It's more than just, we'll be falling here and falling there. It has a real look upon a person. God took a former murderer, made him so transformed as to become an intercessor for the Lord. Before, how he normally handles when he's annoyed, he blows people. Yeah, he gets into conflict. But all of a sudden now, he goes on his knees and he begins to grow. Yeah, because he moved towards the sun. He moved towards something that was impacting him in a real way. Where the degree, the temperature of his life, it began to change. The direction of his life began to change. His hobbies, his passions. And really, when we love someone, when we're in relationship with someone, it also affects not just your interest, but your disinterest. If you really find someone that you like, it forecloses all other people. Yeah. It really means that I didn't even notice how fine this other babe was because I'm really looking at this particular babe. I actually didn't notice really what that other guy wore or how rich he is because I'm very satisfied with my husband. It forecloses all other interests. It shuts it down. You become like Jacob where many years are like just a few days because I've seen who I've seen. And that is what I want. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We begin to get involved with other things. Other people who are on fire, you want to know them. Evangelism, good works, things that matter to the Lord, beyond just your, just coming to church. Other things about your life bear witness to the fact that there's a change. There's a change. You become uncomfortable. You lose interest for the former things. You must lose interest for the former things. If you laughed at jokes before you were really born again, maybe one of your guys, you know, maybe you have a group of guys and you're all on maybe Facebook or Instagram or WhatsApp chat, and you used to exchange all these memes before, you know, scantily dressed women and, oh, this and funny things, unbecoming things. And you get really born again. It's a matter of time if there is growth till you either leave the group or you say, guys, hold on. Like, I'm not comfortable with this anymore. The former things should repulse you. They should disgust you. You should feel uncomfortable. You shouldn't feel the same. Otherwise, there's really not been even a fractional change. I want to move on because the main point of today is the unveiling. And there are lots of songs that I wanted us to listen to, but for sake of time, let's move on. You know, when we look at this scripture, 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, we think about it in the sense of, you know, a bridal veil is probably the veil that we have in our minds. And we think about, you know, something nice by, what's the bridal brand? I can't think of one now. It's been a while. You know, that's like white and a little bit sheer and it's floaty and it's see-through. And we play that game where you're before your bridegroom at the altar and they say, are you sure it's your wife? Or, you know, are you traditional? And you're wearing some maybe beaded veil and they're like, are you sure? Be sure. But, I mean, you know it's really the person. Yeah, it's like, what are we doing here, elders? You know, you play that game. But that was not the imagery that the apostle wrote the scripture with. He wrote it with the real imagery of like a Middle Eastern veil. It's very different to a Western floaty, white, sheer, see-through, where you can still see the person. You already know they are looking so amazing. I don't know if you've seen somebody in a hijab before or in a niqab. Like, I mean, full veil. I assure you, you cannot tell who that person is. Are we together? Yeah. He's using symbolism that he is aware of. Not that we now have, which is wrong. That we with unveiled face behold as in a mirror. He's not talking about the Western veil. He's talking about a real veil that not just conceals or that obscures a person's ability to see, but also obscures the ability of the person to be seen. I'll explain. For example, if we go on in the story of Genesis 29, you will see that when it came time for a new degree of intimacy. Let's go to that scripture, Genesis 29. I believe it was 35. No, okay, let's go to 21. Sorry, let me tell you where it is. 21. It says, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. 25. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? If it was a Western veil, he would have discerned that it was Rachel. Are we together? Yeah. It means that the veil that Rachel wore on her wedding day obscured not just her ability to see clearly, but her ability to be seen. Are we together? It's important because of where in the scripture it says in Second Corinthians that with unveiled face, you can behold. It is that, not that when you see the glory, you will be unveiled then. It is that you must be unveiled and then you can behold. Are we together? Another example of someone who was veiled and it went catastrophically wrong is the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law. Yes. So are you understanding that the picture of veil that Paul is writing with is different from the picture of veil we've had? It says that she covered her face and she sat by the road, Genesis 38. And that when Judah went by, he thought she was a prostitute. His own daughter-in-law, that he could not recognize his own daughter-in-law. He thought she was a prostitute, for her face was veiled, and so he slept with her. That is the real image of veil that Paul wrote the scripture with. And like I say, it is that when with unveiled face, we can then behold the glory of God. And so I ask today, what is your veil? What is your veil? It may be the veil of shame. Maybe things that have happened in the past, maybe in your childhood. That means that every single time you get to a certain place with the Lord, but you hover around that place. Because the veil, you keep it on. You become comfortable with it. The veil is protecting you. You don't want God to really see you. You don't want God to really know you. You don't want God to really see those things that you think are disgusting, lowly about you, that you think are about you. So the veil of shame continues to be in the way, and you're not able to ever really apprehend, take hold, look, observe, and really be transfigured by the glory of the Lord. So you go from one broken relationship to the next. Not because you're not in church, not because you're not a Christian, but because the veil of shame, it never departs. You don't want to lift it. Think about it. Even in a marriage, the veil is not on the bridegroom. You know, sometimes we read the scripture and our mind does tricks with us. We think that when we come into the word of God, the veil will be lifted in terms of like the scripture will stop being hard. God will stop making himself hard and then we'll just see him. But the bridegroom is not veiled. The bride is veiled. We are veiled. God is not veiled. Are we together? Remember we read in Genesis 33 and 34 that when he was to speak to God, he took off the veil. Yeah, he didn't need it for God. He needed it for the people who didn't want intimacy with God yet. Yeah, earlier in the scripture, when God had said that he wanted a relationship with these people and he showed his power, you know, and there was thunder around the mountain and everything, and they heard the voice of the Lord and it was so fearsome, they went like this. They said, Moses, just go. You'll be talking to him. Anything he says, come and tell us. The veil was for the people because when they saw the face of Moses shining after he has been beholding the Lord, they couldn't handle it. There was a veil put on. 2 Corinthians is telling us that it is when that veil is removed, we remove the veil. We remove the veil. Of course, not in our power, not in our might. Maybe we can, such as on the wedding day, we give our groom permission, help us lift the veil. Maybe of shame, maybe of pain, of disappointment, maybe of church hurt. That might be the veil for you as you sit here, or maybe as you watch online, and you keep hitting a brick wall in your relationship with the Lord. You can't move up in your degrees. You can't get any hotter. You can't go far in your relationship with God. Because there's just that fear. Last time I let my guard down in church, this is what happened. This is this. You've got to put up all this stuff, protocol around yourself. But not only does it mean that it's obscuring your vision, you can't be seen. The veil is working both ways. sometimes you may have a word of knowledge, maybe Hallelujah Challenge, or someone comes and they say to a woman maybe who feels they're experiencing delay in marriage or whatever, and they'll say there's a veil that has been put on you in the spirit. The veil is operating two ways. She can see and she cannot be seen. It's a demonic veil. And it is hindering the next level of glory in her life. What is your veil today? I want you to have that personal conversation with God even as you sit down. Just say to him, what is it? Because sometimes we're not able to discern it. We're not able to discern it. For all you know, it may be the veil of your own flesh, of your own talent, of your own abilities, of how you figured in this life that you will make a great name for yourself, of how you figured in this life that you will be, you know, you'll be global, you'll be popular, you'll be amazing. And believe me, the temptation can happen to anyone. Maybe the Lord has given you a word over your life that you're going to be such and such in a field of business, or you're going to be such and such in a field of, you know, fashion, whatever. And you're doing it all in your own strengths. A lot of the time you're doing it with the knowledge of the world. You're branding yourself with the principles of this age. You know, it is not looking godly. You're wearing all of your own armor. David was before Goliath and he was to fight, and Saul gave him his armor. And he had to say to Saul, what is all of this? Like, really, what is all of this? There is absolutely no way that I can fight in this way. 1 Samuel 17. For sake of time, we won't read the scripture. 1 Samuel 17, 38 to 51. But for some of us, the veil is your own flesh, your own talents, your own abilities. They're given to you by God. But in the way in which maybe you're handling them, you're not really willing for the glory of God to rest upon you, to be seen on you, for God to be the CEO of your company, for him to really give direction over your life. Are we together? And it's that is the veil. Just like David, it's like you take on, or rather, unlike David, you take on the armor of Saul to be fighting Goliaths in life. And there's absolute, the reason God got the glory in the battle with David and Goliath is because it defied the odds. That he fought a giant with literally one stone. He took five, but he only needed one. He swung once and he killed Goliath. So God could get the glory. But because you're so intent on operating in your own flesh, your own talent, your own abilities, your intelligence, your wisdom, you know it, you've seen it before, oh, I have this experience, you know, I've done a couple of these things before, yeah, I've got those contracts in the past, all of those things are hindering the real glory, the real things that God has for you. You're not able to step into them because you're not willing to lay down that veil. For some people, it's actually the veil of being ashamed of the gospel. You want to hide. You want to hide your relationship with God. Like I say, the temptation can come to anybody. It's even come to me. Where you feel, I want to be able to build this international thing. And I already know that the way in which the sentiment of the world is going, definitely, they're not going to agree on my stance concerning certain things. So maybe you want to design your life, you want to design your business such that, no, not that you're not saying you're Christian, but it's like, let it not be so overt. Like, you know, and I'm not saying that in everything that you do, you've got to be mentioning Jesus, no. But it's in your mind how already you're thinking about how you can possibly shroud it, you know, in a little bit of, yeah, so that, oh my gosh, they don't maybe know really your stance, or maybe LGBTQ, you don't want to be dragged online, you don't want people commenting on your business page, oh my gosh, this and that. Am I saying some real thoughts? Yeah. There's been such the sound, the loudness of the Amorites in the last few years that a lot of Christian people, especially in business, have those fears. Because the trolls are waiting online to comment and be like, this is interesting. You have a public business and you're a homophobe. Let us see your business end. It happens. I see those comments all the time. Where you're misunderstood simply because this is your stance. So you're already thinking about how to, you know, guide your life in a way. But think about it. What married person here goes into a space and before they do it, they take off their wedding ring? You already have the intention to betray. We don't think about it like that. Romans 1 and verse 16, it says, "For I'm unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Take that power there to be the glory of God, because in the glory, his power is there. That we would be unashamed of the glory of God. That no matter what it is, you know, God, I pray that I would never sacrifice a generation on the altar of sales. Yeah. Wouldn't be because I want more sales. I pray that I would really be that person. That I wouldn't stake a whole generation's soul simply because I want people to subscribe, to buy my products, to use my services or whatever. I'm so afraid for them to find out my light. I'm stealthily kind of hiding it under a bushel, even though you said put it on the tabletop. It's the same thing as before you go somewhere, as a married person, you just remove your ring. The Song of Solomon says you wear your love like a seal. Yeah. Like a seal upon my heart. Like it's like a band upon you. It's like your wedding ring. Most married women are very happy to wear their ring out. And I would hope most married men. Usually the ones that aren't are scheming something or the other. There is already an intention to betray. There is already a plan to deny loyalty and commitment. Are we still together? Yeah. What is the veil? What is the veil? Lastly, I'll talk about the veil of sin. The veil of sin. The veil of sin. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Remember, we've said that the veil, it's not veiling God, it's not veiling the bridegroom, it's veiling us. And it's obscuring our vision to be able to see clearly, but also to be seen. When there is a veil of habitual sin in our lives, it naturally will affect our reception of the glory of God in our lives. The Bible says, for God, he himself, how does he behold? The Bible says that his eyes, Habakkuk, that you are pure eyes, that you cannot behold iniquity. That is God. He himself doesn't behold iniquity, so he is not iniquity. He cannot be transformed into iniquity because he doesn't behold it. Because we're beholding wrong, our lives are set up such that we're producing wrong. We're living in lifestyles of sin. It's a veil over our lives, such that we can move forward, but we almost also cannot be accessed. And that has become so real to me, you know, in recent times. When we take the veil off, the Bible says in Proverbs that he who covers his sin shall not prosper. It's not just the sin in and of itself that's the issue, as it is the covering of it. Because where there is open sin, somebody may be able to walk up to you and just give you open rebuke. Right? But when nobody is aware of it, you realize that it can't be done. And therein is where there can be no prospering. the veil has got to be lifted. We've got to have our moment where we come before God, we see who he is, and we respond in an Isaiah 6 way. Are we together? Yeah. That we don't keep excusing sin, that we don't keep mitigating sin, that we don't keep rationalizing sin, that we don't keep using maybe our humanity to explain sin. God has already said for us, he's already made all of the things that we can think. He's already said, I know your flesh, I know your frame, I know that you're dust. It's not that I'm fazed by the sinning. Is that when you continue to allow it to be present, not only can you not see me clearly, but you're not even giving me access to you. You're not giving me permission to be able to take you by the hand and to pull you out of miry clay and to set your feet upon a rock and to put a new song in your mouth. I can't do it because I'm not an Agbero God. I can't force it on you. You've got to take the veil away. For everyone, any one of us who's struggling with any kind of issue, sin, habit, whatever, it is to make the decision that I'm going to lift the veil. That might mean really even just opening up your mouth and letting it out. Because all sin thrives in secrecy. All sin thrives in the darkness. We must come to the light. That veil must be taken away for us to even behold the glory. It's not that the glory takes away the veil, no. There are certain realizations that we have as we journey with the Lord where we realize, oh, that was wrong. Oh, that was wrong. He opens up our eyes. But we've all first got to make that decision. We've got to give him, we've got to respond to his invitation. We've got to let him in. We've got to give him access. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Only armed robbers come in when nobody opens the door. And he is not an armed robber. Let's stand to our feet. Today we've spoken about things that we can detect, like little litmus tests for our own life to gauge what really are the incremental, the progressive degrees of glory. And glory is not necessarily fame. Like I said, it's not necessarily wow. It doesn't always announce. There will be a time when the announcement will surely happen. There'll be a time when there are fantastical things that are evidently seen. Like with Moses, it'll be obvious at a point that your face is radiant. But it was unusual for the people because it hadn't happened before. He had talked to God many times before. He'd been on a mountain before. He'd been in the tent of meeting many times before, and his face was not radiant. Are we together? And maybe that's why they took him for granted. But all of a sudden, he comes out and his face is radiant. And it's like, whoa, this is different now. Even with, I think it was Peter. Was it Peter or Paul in the scriptures when he spoke? And it was like his face shone and they said, whoa, this must be a God. But as believers, we've got to be trained to be sensitive to things that are not always gra-gra. Because our God is not often gra-gra. Are we clear? To be able to detect and to discern and to respond to the ways of God, not just to the power dynamics of God. Remember, Moses saw that. He had seen all God did in bringing the people out of Egypt. He had seen the power dynamics of God. And it is a level of intimacy. It is a level of revelation and knowledge. But the things that he asks of God much later show that more than seeing the power dynamics of God is the presence of God. That's much closer. Anybody can see. If you stand here and it rains, if you're in VGC, it may also rain. Is what I'm saying making sense? But none of us have actually seen the cloud that the rain, like being up close with which cloud dropped which drop of. Am I together? There's closer. There is a closeness that the angels, the scriptures say that the angels that are around the throne, the seraphim, that they go round and round, and every dimension of God they see, they say, holy, holy, holy. And again, because we are wired to think they're angels, they're in heaven. Whoa, holy, pure, no immorality. That they must be seeing something which is greater than what we're seeing. No. But they are seeing not even a fraction of what we are seeing. They see God. They cry out, holy, holy, because of what they see from a distance. Well, when God was revealing himself in an even more intimate degree of you know, a closer degree of intimacy, he showed his goodness, which is what he shows us. Are we together now? The angels of God, they're programmed to worship. I'm sure we've heard this before, which is why it was such an abomination that Satan could dare be in rebellion. Because you're programmed to do this. It's only with the ones he has made in his image that he's conferred on a choice. You have a choice to worship. You're not programmed to do this, and that's why it means so much to me when you do it. Because you have a choice to do it. So when you do it, I know that you really want to do it. I know you're really like the person who stops and says, I've seen the one I want. I really want to toast you today, God. You know, when you worship, it means a lot because you're not an angel. You look at the angels and you think that they are beholding a glory of God that you've not seen, and you're wrong. That he lives on the inside of you. The Bible says this was a mystery that they longed to look into from times of old. The angels have been from times of old. Celestial beings, the things created, they have seen things, but they are not given the privilege to see what you and I can see about God. No. They have never been given. The scripture is, it was altered where it says that who is man that you have made him a little lower. It was because the people who received the King James Bible, they felt it was blasphemy that how it was translated, there must be error. That they wrote that he has made us a little lower than angels. In its accurate definition, it says that you have made him lower than God. You've made him lower than God. Only humans have this exclusive preserve in all of the earth, in all of the heavens, in all of the things that are in the sea, that are upon them, whatever. Only us have this exclusive, unique, high privilege to look at him. You think, oh, but let me see, let me be seeing it like a shine, let me see like a light, like a gold, like a mist, like a very Nollywood type, Hollywood type. But his wisdom is just read it in the pages by my spirit. I assure you that you're going to start to look like me. It was because Jesus was continually beholding as he walked the earth that he could stand one day and say, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not referring to the fact that he looks like a human being, because they all look like him. He's saying, what you're seeing in me that you're like, you want to follow me as rabbi. You think that you've seen the Messiah. What you're seeing, you've seen the Father. That seed principle we talked about in the beginning is important. That God made him come and live that journey. It was so because he knew he would require us to live a journey. That Christ is our example. He is our high priest in all things. That if he could walk the earth in his flesh and his bones, but still behold the glory of the Lord and come into such unison and uniformity that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That Ephesians would write that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. it's not, he didn't do it so that he could be the only person that it would be written of. He did it as an example so that it could be written of you and I. Yeah, that when men see us, they see the Lord. When they see us, it's not supposed to be like a highfalutin concept. It's supposed to be like, really, when you're setting your goals for the earth, don't leave it out. It must be number one. That in my degree of closeness, I'm not going to land on another continent. I can't be saying I'm beholding God. I'm looking more like Buddha. I'm looking more like Muhammad. I'm looking more like Krishna. Something is off. You're growing in your worship of God, and you're moving closer to witchcraft. It's bizarre. It means that it's like you're looking at the golden calf. You're looking at something totally different. So you're charting in that direction. You're not even landing in the Africa of the Lord. Father, help us. We're going to sing Paeans Behold. Father, help us. For God, you desire an ever-increasing splendor. Apostle said that, you know, when he taught at conference, that there was like glory, then there's more, then there is much more. 2 Corinthians, that we would grow in the ever-increasing splendor of his image, of his face. Joel 2 says that in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. We will dream dreams, we will see visions, we will prophesy. But not just that, our lives would really look like it. We would be a light on a hill, a city on a hill, a light that cannot be dimmed. What it means before, if you behold a greater degree of the glory of God, is like if you were feeble before, if you were timid before, that you become bold. Like I said, you don't need to see the full ambit of his face. You just need to see a glimpse that changes a fraction. Just a fraction from 37.5 to 38. You just need a fraction for one more area of your life to come into conformity. He's not trying to take all of it now. Remember, he's believing in the seed your whole life. He's hoping that over the course of your life, yeah, that harvest will be reaped. Not just in your first year, your second year, your third year of salvation. Throughout the course of your life, that the good seed that has been planted, it would yield 30-fold, 60-fold, yes, 100-fold worth of harvest. Father, help us. Father, help me. What is the veil in my life? Help me. Bridegroom, I permit you. Help me. Help me to lift the veil. I cannot do it on my own. Help me to lift the veil. To take away the shame. To take away the fear. To take away the men's opinions. To take away the ashamedness of the good news of Jesus Christ. To take away sin. To take away that brokenness that I just can't get over. That thing that I need to heal from. That pain that's causing me to limp in every season of life, but it's gone on for too long. Just the same way God said to that man who was beside the pool of glory, every now and then there would be a stirring and glory would happen, and Jesus had to say to him, come on, 38 years, do you really want to be healed? Because if you really want to be healed, you're going to lift this veil of excuses that every time I want to go, and suddenly somebody jumps in. Before, it's like, in 38 years, have you not mastered the pattern? Maybe they do it the same time every year. You've been here 38 years. Just remove the veil of the excuses and just determine that you're going to get into the river of the glory. You're going to jump into the pool of my healing. That if you've been at ankle deep, that you're determined that you're going to go, you're going to break off all the restraints, that you're going to go to knee level, that you're going to go to waist level, that you're going to go to shoulder level, that you're going to be fully submerged in the glory of the Lord. And what does that look like? It's not ethereal, it's not wishy-washy, it's not a concept. It just means that all of your decision making, it goes by me. It runs by me. I'm your first point of contact, your first port of call. I'm your sounding board. You're asking me, just the same way David asked of the Lord, how shall I go? I'm not going to assume that I should go the same way I went before. Father, help me. God, I need you. Help me. Help me. The scripture says that the days are evil. Give us a heart that inclines itself to wisdom, that we may number our days. We don't have as much time. Even I know. Sometimes I treat life like it's a dress rehearsal. Like this is just, you know, that we'll get another chance. Sometimes I approach serious things in a lackadaisical way because I'm approaching life like it's a dress rehearsal. But this is the real deal. When he says, occupy. Occupy till I come. It's not like practice occupying now, then I'm going to put you in for real and then you'll occupy. It's like, you've only got now to occupy. As the enemy devours your generation, you've only got now to respond. You've only got now to respond. Father, help us. Help us. The whole earth groans. They wait for the manifestation of the sons and the daughters of God. That is the ultimate. That's the ultimate glory that you've bestowed. That we can be sons of God. It's moved beyond friendship. It's moved beyond being a follower. This is to become a son of God, to rise up into being a son of God, to having your full image, to looking like the Father. Father, help us. 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 Help us, Lord. God, let your church awaken. Let us really come to, let us really, 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 really awaken, God. Not because it sounds like a good concept, God. We're no use dead, distracted, divided. We are of no use. The way that we are. A month ago when I returned to Nigeria, within that week, I heard the Lord say, to me, it was like I woke up from a vision and I saw the words as I heard them, to be ready for the day of visitation. Ready for the day of the visitation. If you ask my husband, he'll tell you. I've been speaking to him about it, slightly in panic, just being like, babe, I keep having these revelations and I feel like I'm unprepared. I don't know what it is, but I feel like the Lord is signaling me in some way that I don't even know what area of my life it's in. I don't know, but I've just been crying out like, Lord, ready me. Let me not be like a five foolish virgin. At the time that I need to be ready, I'm going to go and get oil then. No, like David, let me be doing what I'm supposed to do at the time I'm supposed to be doing that. When they send for me, I can be anointed to do what I'm supposed to do for my next season or whatever. I don't even know, just praying in the spirit. But in the last few days, I believe I've gained an even more greater understanding. The day of visitation is not personal to me. I truly believe that the day of visitation is coming. I don't know if it's for the whole body of Christ, but I'm sure that there are certain people in Oasis that will start to feel a certain confirmation. And I'll close with this, Exodus 32. Exodus 32, in my preparation for today, I read the scripture and verse 34. 32 and verse 34. It says, now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time, if you read it in a different verse, let's say the ESV, it says that when the day of visitation comes, I will punish them for their sins. normally when we pray about the day of visitation, we always believe that, yes, like God will open the book of remembrance. It's always good. But sometimes the day of visitation comes to also judge sin. And with that, I'm going to make an altar call. Because really, if there is a day of visitation that's coming, and in many ways, maybe people have said this in other ways, you know, I know that Daddy has talked about the wind that blew last year, blowing this year in even greater measure. And when wind blows, yeah, it upturns some things, but it also, the things that are firm and stable, it lets them be seen. Yeah, when the wind and the waves blew upon the houses, it was the one planted on the rock that was very evident. The one planted on sand was washed away. So the wind comes and it blows, and it's positive for some, it's negative for others. I want to give an opportunity here for everyone. Maybe you've made the decision before, you've never made it before. Maybe you're a believer, maybe you're a worker. But you know in your heart of hearts that there is a veil of sin over your life. You know that you're covered with a veil and it looks pious. I'm sure we all know that that doesn't mean that there is a guarantee of piety. Some of the people who are veiled and dressed in the most modest of wares have the darkest of hearts. That is the fact. Some of the faith groups that champion modest wearing have hatred for humanity. So modest wear, pious wear, pious personality, it doesn't guarantee that there is holiness or righteousness in the heart. Today I make an appeal to all of us. If there is anything whatsoever, like I say, you're making the decision for the first time, you've made it before, but you want to respond to say, Father, forgive me of my sins. I choose to believe today, I truly believe, that Jesus Christ lived and that he died. And it was my death that he died for me. That he was in the grave 3 days, and that on the third day, the Father rose him from the dead. That because of that, I can have eternal life. Because he was not just man, but he was God. So I can have eternal life. But more than that, even on this earth, I can have abundant life. And you're saying today, I want to put my trust in that because I've tried it my own way. I veiled myself with very many veilings and I'm still coming up short. I want to take the veil off and put my trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. If that is you, just go to the front of wherever you are. If you're in the overflow, you can go to the overflow, the front of the overflow. If you're in the auditorium, just come here. I'm going to ask the ministers. I know I'm way over time. But if the ministers can just be ready to meet with anyone who needs prayer. If for whatever reason, you've backslidden, or you've been holding something in your heart, whatever the case might be, there is a defiling somewhere. Maybe not that you're totally rededicating yourself, but you still need ministry from the ministers. Just come down to the front. You don't owe anybody an explanation. You can be a worker. You can be whoever. You only have a debt to the God of all the earth. So without any shame whatsoever, just go to the front of wherever you are and let the ministers just be able to pray with you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.